Well, to start off this morning, I have a couple of pretty heavy questions to pose at you, and they're going to be slight adaptations of a famous question used in evangelism commonly. I think Kennedy kind of referred to as the Kennedy questions here, but first is, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And why? Let you ponder that one for a moment. Now I'm going to change that question just slightly. If you were to die in maybe 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe if you're young right now, 50 years from now, would you go to heaven when you die then? And why? Is your answer the same as the first question? And why? Well, just to start the ball rolling, I can answer for myself. My answer to both questions would be, as a completely wretched and helpless sinner, my only hope is that God sent his Son to die in my place, taking the penalty in my place, and having that sin barrier taken care of, he then offers the free gift of eternal life, eternal salvation, to all who receive it by faith. And that is the only reason why I'm going to heaven, whether I die today or in 20, 30, 40 years from now. Now, you may be wondering, well, why do you even bring up that second question? Well, as we'll get into in a minute, I bring that second question up because, unfortunately, for most of the Christian church around the globe today, their response is not the same to the first question as it would be for the second. When we get to the second question, many would stop and say, well, we'll just have to wait and see. I don't know if I'm going to persevere yet. And so from the outset, kind of give you a warning, I don't have a politically correct bone in my body, so you're going to have to forgive my weaknesses there from the beginning, because I probably do not phrase things very ironically sometimes, even though I attempt to. So please take my spirit of the matter that I'm not trying to be harsh or combative, but when distinctions need to be made, I will draw those lines. When a line needs to be drawn in the sand, I'll do that. And so I'm hopefully trying to be clear for the sake of coming to the truth and standing firm in it. And secondly, as Nate Saltzman shared in his prayer, a common theme I want to encourage throughout the message today, and not just today, but any time you open up God's Word or hear it from someone else, is, as he related, to have the Berean spirit. What I mean by that is, don't just blindly take in things. So I'm encouraging you to not just blindly accept what I'm saying just because I'm up here. Check it against what you know to be true from God's Word, the clear teaching of clear and simple passages, and say, does this line up? Because, as was mentioned, we're going to give an account at the believer's judgment, the Bema Seat, and I don't think it's going to go over very well. Just my imagination, if you get there and you say, well, so-and-so big name, so-and-so on the radio said this, and I just took his word for it, and or, you know, I heard this at church, or my denomination teaches this, so that's just what I go with. Or I was raised this way. Oh, yeah, I had access to the Bible and the Scriptures my whole life, but, hey, you know what? I also had a TV. And then once I got internet on my phone, I just can't be held responsible. I just had more important things to do. Well, you might want to try that out, and I don't suggest that. I'm not going to go that route. So, all that to say, I don't want to present this as my way or the highway. I will present it as this is what I'm convinced as, but I encourage you to seek out the truth of the Scriptures, and you must be sure for your own self as you will give your own account. So, as we look at this topic, you can already see what direction from my outline where I'm going with this, that as we were just saying, I firmly believe that Jesus did pay it all. And in terms of our eternal security, there's nothing for us to add to it or take away from it. It is simply a thing that God promises and takes care of, completely a work of God. But as was mentioned earlier, not everyone agrees with me, so I'm going to show some of the distinctives of the other positions, and we'll go from there. So the first one we'll be looking at could be referred to as conditional security, and this teaches that eternal life or eternal salvation can be lost. So some reasons why it could be lost is because perseverance in good works and avoidance of severe sinning is required to keep the free gift. This is by far the majority position of the Christian church today. So we'll have some more to say about that in a moment, but just kind of glancing over the primary views to get us going. The next one, and just to be clear, I actually completely disagree with both these first two views. So if you're getting antsy for what I think about it, you'll just have to wait. Perseverance. This perseverance of the saints teaches that perseverance in good works is required for final entrance into heaven. Traditionally, the perseverance is viewed as a, quote, necessary result of saving faith. And boy, will I have more to say on that in a little bit. So hold on to that one. Commonly assumed to be equivalent, meaning the same thing as eternal security, this teaching is drastically different theologically and practically, as we will see in a moment. Though seemingly different than conditional security, the view we just had up on the slide before, on the surface, this teaching is functionally the same, differing only in its wording, which, if this is the first time you've heard this presented, that might come as a shock to you. I'll give some reasons for this in a moment. So, just to show you how similar they are and how difficult they are to distinguish when you're reading different authors and trying to figure out where they're coming from if you don't know beforehand, I'm going to show you some quotations from authors who would all be considered evangelical, who would 100% all, at least if asked point blank, say, yes, I believe in faith alone in Christ alone or justification by faith. But we're going to look at some of their quotes, and I really truly wish that I could tell you that I just kind of did a hatchet job and took these out of context, and I just butchered it, and this is just a complete misrepresentation. I wish that were the case, but sadly it is not. And I give you references here, so if you really want to check it out, you could go look them up. And for every one that I include here, I'll probably give you more than you want, but you can find 10-15 other from the same author saying the exact same thing. So to kind of make it a little more interesting, get you guys involved, kind of in your heads as I show these, I'm not going to reveal to you right away who said it or where it came from. Think to yourself, okay, was this a conditional security guy or was this a perseverance of the saints guy? Who's saying this? So here we go. Keep that in mind. First one, and I have from the horse's mouth, and that might sound harsh, but once you see some of these quotes, we might start to question whether it was coming out of their mouth in the first place. First one. Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness, and they cannot persevere in holiness without continual watchfulness and effort. Keeping in mind, just because the title of one of the views is Perseverance of the Saints, both views are going to be using that terminology of you need to persevere, so you can't use that as a complete giveaway. So who said this? This was coming from Charles Hodge, which if you do a lot of reading, he's very well known for his systematic theology, and this particularly is coming from a commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And believe it or not, this is a Reformed writer, very beloved from the Presbyterian denomination. So this is a perseverance of the saints guy. Next one. We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. So our final salvation is made contingent upon subsequent obedience, which comes from faith. Wonder which view he holds to. That's John Piper. Very committed, not just a 5-point Calvinist, he's very proud to be a 7-point. So once again, that would be a perseverance guy. Next. Those who do not love their neighbor, especially those of the household of faith, are yet lost in their sins. noting that in context he is referring to the command to love the neighbor as yourself. So this would seem to logically imply that any time you do not put others before yourself, dare I say have a selfish thought or selfish action, means you're not making it to heaven. Interesting view. That's coming from John Otis. Once again, may not be familiar to him, but more well known in years past. He's another Reformed Perseverance of the Saints guy. Next up. Reader, if there is a reserve in your obedience, you are on the way to hell. Once again, coming from people that would say to you that they believe in justification by faith. This is coming once again from a Perseverance of the Saints gentleman. Very, very prolific and fervent supporter of Perseverance of the Saints. A.W. Pink, in his book Practical Christianity. I guess he couldn't find biblical Christianity, so he had to settle for practical. Next step. No one who denies God should be deceived into thinking that because he once professed faith in Christ, he is eternally secure. Before I show you who this gentleman is, I'm going to reveal this is a Perseverance of the Saints guy. Very, very ardent about that. He's written many articles supporting that, even books. The reason I include this particular quote is because I found significant irony in this one and what he's relating, because this gentleman had an article in the Westminster Theological Journal where he was supporting Perseverance of the Saints and using Peter as his proof of that doctrine. Now ponder what's being said there, then think about the life of Peter for a minute. Any light bulbs coming off? Well, if my memory serves me correct, I happen to recall one of the most profound, positive professions of faith in all of Scripture coming from Peter in Matthew 16, when Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" What does he say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A profession of faith. Oh, but hold on a second. 6 verses later, what does he do? Open mouth, insert foot. He denies that Jesus, who is God, should go and die on the cross. Fast forward a few more chapters, then what? Denies him once, twice, 3 times. So if we were to apply this to Peter's life, let's have this word of encouragement come in. Have this gentleman, if he could go back in time and comfort Peter, after he had denied Christ those 3 times, he'd come up and say, "Boy, Peter, having a rough day, I heard, huh? Well, I do know that you once had that amazing profession of faith in Christ, but I just want to remind you that no one who denies God should be deceived into thinking that because of he once professed faith in Christ, he's eternally secure. Just wanted to encourage you with that, Peter. Have a great day." John MacArthur, Gospel According to Jesus. Next. Oh boy, these keep getting better. There is a deadly and condemnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, no matter how he lives afterwards, he cannot perish. That is a satanic lie. For it is at direct variance with the teaching of the word of truth. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. Once again, someone who would say, "Yes, I believe in justification by faith alone, Christ alone." Is there a disconnect here? And could you even tell which position this would be? Is this conditional security? Is this perseverance of the saints? Once again, perseverance of the saints. A.W. Pink. Only a few more. It's all my blood pressure can take anyway. So, when the fear of not persevering raises its head, don't try to overcome it by saying, "Oh, There's no danger. We don't need to persevere. You do. There will be no salvation in the end for people who do not fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith and treasure Christ's appearing. Fairly difficult to tell who in the world's saying that. Oh, we got John Piper again in a conference message on getting old for the glory of God. Last one. I'm going to end with a doozy. Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Salvation for sinners costs God his own son. It costs God's son his life. And it'll cost you the same thing. Well, apparently we don't need substitutionary atonement anymore because we do it ourselves. Salvation isn't the result of intellectual exercise. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in the Scripture. It's the fruit of actions, not intentions. There's no room for passive spectators. Words without actions are empty and futile. The life we live, not the words we speak, determines our eternal destiny. And all the Catholics said, Amen. John MacArthur, hard to believe. While I don't agree with the contents of the book, pretty good title, it is hard to believe. Hard to believe that this is reconcilable with the teaching of justification by faith. Faith alone and Christ alone. So how do these people go about reconciling this? Well, that's when we get into some real cute things. If you read on this enough, you'll see that when faced with the direct confrontation of, you know what, buddy, it sounds like you're adding works into the mix and making it a condition to get to heaven, I'll say, oh, well, no, we're going to switch around the equation here. While I would say justification is by faith, meaning then you go to heaven. You don't work for it. They'd say, well, we're going to tweak this around a little bit. So our formula is faith equals justification plus works, then you can go to heaven. So the works is just a necessary result of saving faith. It's like, oh, okay, they fixed the problem. Good for them. Well, on the surface, it may look cute, and it may say, oh, well, we relieve the tension. But on further inspection, we see that this does not have a lot of meat behind it. Here's what I'll be proposing to you involving this formula and what's being proposed by this position. And this one might take a little bit to sink in because there's a lot here. But the threat is to them is that they're making works a condition. And they say, oh, no, it's just a necessary result. So here's my statement. There's logically no difference between a necessary result of faith for which we are responsible and a condition for going to heaven. It is key, the phrase is in there, for which we are responsible, as I'll get back to that in a minute. So you might say, okay, that sounds a little fuzzy, so let me show you why logically this formula that they have up here is a flat-out nonsense contradiction in terms of trying to say that it's not a condition when it, in fact, is. So a little bit of logic for you, so you have to keep on your toes here. Here's our formula to start with. First point, if A, then always B. And B is going to be the portion we're looking at where it's something that the believer is responsible for. Next point, if A and B, then H. And we'll look and we'll show you what the letters mean. We'll fill it in a minute. Uh-oh, V-E-R-N, problem, not B. What does that mean? Logically, that means, therefore, neither A nor H. So don't play word games with me and try and tell me you're not making a condition. If you don't have B, B is as much a condition to get to the H as it is, as A is. Now let's fill it in. If one is justified, A, then one will persevere in good works, B. First point. Two, if one is justified, A, and it has been proved by works, which would be the B, which we're responsible for, then one will get to heaven, H. Uh-oh. One does not have the necessary works. You didn't live up to your end of the bargain. What does that mean? Well, therefore, one's neither justified, A, nor is going to heaven. Let's not play word games. This is a condition. Now, continuing on, in both of these views, if you are not continuing in faith and good works until the very end of your life, you are emphatically not secure. My question is, what role do our works have in our security if the finished work of Christ is sufficient? Rhetorical question. These views maintain Catholic doctrine in disguise. And once again, I want to encourage the Berean Spirit, you have to figure these things out and search scriptures on your own. But I can tell you what I'm going to do with them. I'm going to throw them in the trash can. I would flush them down the toilet, but can't do that. I can't in good conscience recommend that, because when I was 7, those little sippy cups that you have in the restroom, well, in an act of efficiency, there wasn't a trash can nearby, and I tried flushing it. A whole bunch of trouble resulted from that, so I'm not going to go there. So just trash can will have to suffice. Now, we're moving to stage 2, and stage 2 will go much faster of this message, but all that to say, all the quotes and the first two positions, to reiterate, I do not agree with those, something you'll have to figure out on your own, and I'll now be presenting what I do believe that the Scripture teaches, and just as a warning, if you weren't offended by the first two positions, you're probably going to be pretty offended by what I have to say. So there's something to offend everybody here. How's that for a seeker-friendly? Eternal security. The one who has received the free gift of eternal life, eternal salvation, will spend eternity with God. Period. This security has nothing to do with the faithfulness of the recipient of the free gift. It is based upon the finished work of Christ and the faithfulness of the one making the promise of eternal life to all who receive it by faith. Hopefully you're seeing the distinctions between this and the first two views. Now, we'll be getting into our outline, and there's, you know, as I say, many different ways to skin a cat. There's so many different directions to approach this in terms of showing the reality that the believer is eternally secure. So don't take what I'm sharing with today as the final, this is the only way to do it, or this is necessarily the best way. It just happens to be what I'm sharing today. Back in September of last year, when we looked at positionally the things that you get by birth, and we had, like, I don't know, 50-some things, I had to write down the notes and half people got carpal tunnel. But all those things were things that you get by virtue of faith in Christ, and you don't have anything to do with it. You're receiving a free gift. It's God saying he's going to do it. You have nothing to do with the equation. So our first point here on that line, we are eternally secure because of God's grace. We're going to note a few passages here. And as we look at these passages, you can still continue to reflect upon the two primary views that are prevalent in the church today and say, do these passages even are they reconcilable with those positions? First one, very familiar, very simple. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Seems like you could boast if you're responsible for persevering and you have this duty. Seems like that would be a pretty good reason that you could boast. Wouldn't be much of a gift. And side note, don't want to rabbit trail too far. You've had this mentioned before. In English, it may seem somewhat ambiguous what the antecedent is of it. It's the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? Well, it's that package of salvation by grace. Some have gone down the dark road of saying, oh, the gift is faith. Well, I can tell you emphatically it is not faith, because in Greek you have to have grammatical concordance. It has to agree. You have faith, which is a feminine noun, and relative pronoun here for it is neuter. They don't match, and it's not an option to try and force them to match. So the gift here is the salvation by grace. Next, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Romans 4:4 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Fairly straightforward. Once again, reiterated our principle here in Romans 9:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if God saves us on this system of grace upon which he's established, he draws the guidelines, he tells how it works, it doesn't matter whether we like it, it's the way it is. And if he says these two don't mix, grace and works don't mix, guess what? They don't mix. Some conclusions we can come from these very clear and simple passages. Human works are incompatible with the system of grace upon which God saves us. Any teaching that maintains works as necessary for final entrance into heaven fails to understand the nature of a free gift and contradicts the teachings of many very simple, very clear passages of Scripture. Nothing complicated about the passages we just looked at, many of which you memorize going through a WANA program, and they're things you can teach to a kindergartner. And the funny thing is, these people, they're not stupid. These people that hold the differing positions than me, they're very intelligent. But I think it takes a room full of theologians committed to tradition to mess up the principle of what a free gift is. That's pretty straightforward. A little kid can understand that. Another point. Our eternal salvation is a gift from God. It is free. We cannot pay for it before we are saved, and we cannot pay to keep it after we are saved. Our goodness cannot keep it, and our sin cannot cancel it. A free gift is not a free gift if it is paid for at any time by the one who receives it. If we must do anything other than receive the free gift by faith, then it is not a free gift. You might think, oh, it's a good deal. Well, God's not giving you a good deal. If it was just a good deal, you'd be up the creek still. It's delusional to think that you might be bad, but you're just good enough that you can work your way if you just get a little boost. No, the heart is deceitful above all things. You are up the creek, and the reality is you are only getting to heaven by the grace of God. God's system of grace necessitates that we are indeed eternally secure apart from anything we do or don't do after receiving the free gift. So that concludes point number one. We're going to move to point number two. We are eternally secure, a believer is, because of God's power. Here we look at John 27 through 29. Jesus speaking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So some questions here we could ask of the text. God is greater than who? Some people? But it says he's greater than all. Another question, who's able to snatch them out of his hand? I think the text answers that one sufficiently. So these relationship to God's power, these verses, as well as additional ones we will look at in a minute from the Gospel of John, are particularly insightful because the Gospel of John is the only book in the entire Bible written with the express purpose of letting people know how they may have eternal life. And list down there for your reference where that's listed in John 20:30. So you can kind of ask yourself, if this is his purpose statement, if this is the reason why he wrote the book, and we believe in inspiration, then we're certainly not going to go down the road and say, oh, well, yeah, John wanted to do this, but he messed up pretty bad. He just didn't get the job done. He needed to include that you actually need to do this, 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 and this, and persevere in this, 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 and this. But he messed up, and all he said was, oh, he who believes in me, Jesus speaking, has eternal life. Third point, we are eternally secure because of God's will. Very minor rabbit trail we're going to go down that will relate to this point. We'll be looking at prayer briefly, of all things. 1 John 5:14, some of the 101 doctrine on the teaching of prayer. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So now we could ask the question, what is God's will concerning our eternal salvation? And we don't have to guess there either. Gospel of John tells us that very clearly. John 6:37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus speaking, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, you're going to wonder, might be wondering, why am I talking about prayer with this? Well, we're getting there. But first, as most of you know, teach at a Christian school and work with 5th and 6th graders. And if you've taught that age group before, you're probably aware that by the time you get to April or May, you're starting to worry about your sanity a little bit. They have a little bit more energy than I do. And so let's pose a question. Well, what if I did snap, you know? I just had too much, one too many years. And they get me to May, and I have a complete psychotic break, which I'm probably not that far anyway. And, or just for a different angle, let's say maybe I get old and I get dementia really bad or Alzheimer's or whatever, and I start having some things come up that are really bizarre. And what if it got to the point where I said, God, I know I received this gift, but I don't want it anymore. Take it back. Well, because you'll find some will say, well, yeah, no one can pluck them out of God's hand, but I can walk away. Asking God to take back the gift of eternal life would be a request, a petition, what we would call a prayer. God only answers, or that is, he grants the prayers that are in accordance with his will. So we conclude on this. The prayer to revoke eternal life is a prayer that will not be answered because it is not in accordance with God's will. So, if it wasn't clear before, not only can no one else steal you out of his hand, even if worst case scenario you have a psychotic break, even you can't mess this up. Talk about foolproof. Point number four, we are eternally secure because of God's love. Referencing here Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Just reading a passage like that just kind of makes you want to sit back and say, whoa, that's pretty powerful. So if we were to look at the details here, someone was coming at this and saying, well, I still think I could mess this up. I don't know how I could do it. Well, Paul is, you can see him multiple times going from, well, we got this end of the spectrum to this end of the spectrum, from height to low and everything in between. So he mentioned several things within creation, angels and demons and this and that. And then, if that wasn't clear enough, he says, or anything else in creation. Now, theologically, biblically, we only have two options in terms of how we relate to this in terms of creation. We have God the Creator. There's only one of Him. And then there's His creation, the creatures. So you're either one or the other. I think it's pretty clear which one we are. We'd be in the creation. So if you're in the creation, and Paul says here, or anything else in the creation, which would include you, even you can't separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul argues this at various points. He uses the logical argument of the lesser to the greater. And you think about it. Think about, when did God send His Son to die in our place? Was it after we had our act together and we were in really good shape and He's like, way to go, team? I'm pretty sure Scripture relates that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We were in deep when He came. We were at enmity with God. And God was through Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So from lesser to greater, if He loved us that much to send His Son to die for us when we were that wretched, completely at enmity with God, how much more so when we are now a part of the household of God? We are a part of His family. Some things to consider. Final point. We're eternally secure because of God's promise. Going to look at multiple verses here, several from the Gospel of John, where Jesus is speaking in all of them. First one, John 4:14. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Seems like Jesus is making a promise here. You see these figures of never thirst, never hunger, relating to the notion that we will never again be in need of eternal life. We will never have that thirst, that need, that hunger for it again. One we've talked about before, John 11:25-26, Jesus talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And now he's going to explain it in that order. He'll explain what he means by him being the resurrection in the first half, next half, what he means by the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I'll show you just how simple it is once again. Jesus has performed at this point in time significant signs to indicate, to point to the truth that he is who he says he is. And then he comes off a big long list of do's and don'ts and a list of fine print of the bargains that you have to keep up and the agenda of things that you have to do to maintain this free gift. No, he just simply says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. That doesn't sound very complicated to me. Last one, and we've looked at this one before. John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. What I want to point out here, since we've already looked at this, the different angle I'm going to try and point out here, is the completion of this promise Jesus is taking upon himself. So, what this means is, let's say hypothetically, someone got away, someone didn't make it. What would that mean? I mean, Jesus didn't fulfill his promise. Is that somewhere we really want to go? Is that a road we want to go down, suggesting that the eternal, faithful God, perfectly holy, doesn't live up to his promises? This promise is as good as the one making it. So we have to ask, who is the one making it? Have we come to our own conclusion about who this is? Who is this person that's claiming to be God and making these promises? So I would, you know, many went like this, but I'd suggest that when we suggest that it's possible for someone to get away and for Jesus not to fulfill his promise, I think it would be charging Jesus as a liar. Because repeatedly Jesus would be making statements saying, oh, I will do this, I will do this. And then if he wasn't doing that, then he's not speaking truthfully. And then as we looked at before, in the global scheme of things, most of Christianity today believes that that is the case. And what do I think Scripture has to say about that? Well, I'm going to quote Paul here. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Some applications to consider. The most noteworthy application I actually will not be sharing, because I think it's worthy of a whole nother discussion, and that's actually an application relative to assurance, as you probably can pick up from this discussion. So I won't be hitting on that, but looking at some different ones. First one, take God at his word. As we just looked at, it is he who is making this promise. He is the one that is guaranteeing these things. You have nothing to do with the guarantee. You receive it by faith. And when you call that into question, you're calling him into question, not something I would suggest. Secondly, do not insult God by acting as if Christ's finished work and his free gift is insufficient and you must add to it. I know people don't come out and say that, but that's the direct bottom line implication when you say, well, yeah, he did this, but if I'm going to make it, I got to do this. As I've said before, I think it's delusional. If we're still thinking that, I don't think we've come to terms with just how sinful and how up the creek we are in terms of our condition and inability to save ourselves or even go on a pay-as-you-go program. In light of what God has done for us, live a life of service and gratitude to him. Noting there Romans 12, 1 through 2. And finally, don't keep it to yourself. Share the good news of what Christ has done and his free gift of eternal life to all who believe in him for it.